Hello, this is Pastor Travis from Unity Church Magnolia. We want to thank you for joining us today for this week's podcast. We pray that it will encourage you and strengthen you for your journey with Christ. We hope to see you soon. God bless you as you listen.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. And I love the way that translation says it. To those of us who are being saved. Not who once was saved and it's all over with. I'm still being saved. To those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I want to preach tonight. Paul said the message of the cross is the power of God. I want to talk about the message of the cross. The message of the cross. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that your word would go forth with anointing and with power. Speak to us tonight, and may you meet with every individual just at their point of need through the power of the shed blood of the cross. We thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. It is the greatest story ever told. It is the sum and the substance of the gospel. It is the foundation of our hopes and the fountain of our joys. It is a story that causes heaven to rejoice and hell to tremble. It causes the sinner shame and the saint to shout. Its result has caused songs in the midnight, encouragement at the graveside, and peace in the time of trouble and distress. Philosophy has tried to reason it away. Humanism says that it is no longer necessary or valid. Religious extremists in this age that we live are putting people to death that believe it. Paul said, for the Jews that seek a sign and for the Greeks that seek wisdom, this message is foolishness. Yet the message of a crucified Christ who purchased his church with his own blood is a message that for 2,000 years has been transforming millions of lives around this world. You see, though to those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. But unto us who are saved, unto us who are believers, unto us who are being saved, this message is still the power of God in our life. I'm telling you, that's the motivation that I have to live for God. That's the unction that I have to serve Jesus. That's the reason that I preach the gospel tonight. It's because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. Can I tell you, there is enough of the power of God in the message of the cross to change every life of every person who simply believes. Hallelujah. Whatever you need today, it's found in the cross. Whatever situation you have tonight, the answer is found through the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and for everything else in your life. If you have nothing else to preach, young preacher, preach Jesus and him crucified, and it'll work. It will work. It is a life-changing message. And as I look to this message of the cross tonight, I notice some components that make the message of the cross the power of God. The message of the cross to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What makes this message the power of God? I want to share some components with you tonight of what makes this message the power of God. The first component I want to share with you is this. What makes it the power of God? It is the Christ of the cross. The Christ of the cross. You see, the cross of Jesus was not some plan B that God had to come up with all of a sudden after Adam and Eve failed in the Garden of Eden. When they sinned against God in disobedience in the Garden of Eden, God wasn't wringing his hands saying, oh, what in the world am I going to do? It was set in order for Christ to die from the very foundation of the earth. That's what your Bible says. Now, in that particular time and in that particular culture that Jesus lived, crucifixion on a cross was a common form of punishment. So what makes, there were a lot of people crucified, put to death through crucifixion at that time. So what makes this crucifixion so significant and so different? What makes the message of the cross so powerful in this case has everything to do with who it was that died on the cross. Lots of people died on a cross at that time, but only one person like this person died on the cross. For what made him so special was the fact that he was the Son of Man, but he was also the Son of God. Hallelujah. He was not only Joseph's boy, he was God's son. Hallelujah. You see, to be the Son of God was to have the very nature of God, to be in fact born of God. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And because he was the Son of God, he was separate and removed from all sin. Even though he was tempted to sin, yet he knew no sin. He was and is holier than the holiest imagination of the holiest man that ever lived. He was holier and is holier than our holiest desire or our holiest aspiration as humanity. And on the cross, there are some in the past that have taught that if Jesus were really the Son of God, he would not have died. However, they teach that Jesus somehow ceased to be the Son of God just before he died. Absolutely wrong. Jesus was always the Son of God. If he had not been the Son of God when he died, our salvation would not be intact today and it would not be valid today. He was just as much the Son of God on the cross than he was at any other time in heaven or in earth. And today in 2019, he's still the Son of God who is able to meet every need of your life. Hallelujah. Because he was the Son of God, he was also the miracle worker. We sang about it tonight. He's a way maker and a miracle worker. He's such a miracle worker that he forgave the sins of a paralytic. You remember the story. They lowered this paralytic man down to Jesus as he was teaching and preaching in the house. And they lowered him down to Jesus through the roof. I've always thought, man, what if that had been my house? I'd say, Lord, you need to work another miracle and put my roof back together because a State Farm agent ain't ever going to believe this. He healed that paralytic. And here's what he did. First thing he did before he healed him is he looked at him and said, son, your sins are forgiven. Only Jesus, only the Son of God could do that. But you notice something. They lowered him down on that bed, so he obviously needed a miracle. But his most obvious need was not his most important need. His most obvious need was that he needed to be raised up off that bed. But his most important need was for Jesus to look at him and say, your sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. Because I'm telling you, honey, you can go to heaven sick. And you can go to heaven hungry. And you can go to heaven poor. But you can't go to heaven with sin in your life. He forgave his sins and healed him. He walked to the brink of a boat one stormy night on the Sea of Galilee. And he spoke to the storm and said, peace, be still. And with just the word, the storm was calmed in a moment. I read in Mark chapter number 5 that in just one day, Jesus got out of a boat at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he delivered a man from demonic spirits. Then he went back across the sea and got out of the boat again and went to the home of Jairus. And on the way to the home of Jairus to heal Jairus' daughter, he ran into a woman that had an issue of blood. And she touched the hem of his garment, and she was made completely whole. Then they came to Jesus and said, well, Jesus, you spent too much time with this woman ministering to her, and now you've waited so long that the daughter of Jairus is dead. And so he said, well, let's go on over to his house anyway and check this out. So they get to the home of Jairus, and they had the professional mourners already called in. They were wailing and squalling and carrying on. And Jesus drove them all out and said, she's not dead. She's asleep. They laughed at him. They made fun of him. He sent all the doubters out. Honey, you get rid of them doubters, you can have some church. Hallelujah. He sent all of those doubters out, and he raised that young lady up. He healed Jairus' daughter, raised her from the dead. He had delivered the demoniac. He had healed a woman with an issue of blood. He raised a little girl from death. And that was just a typical day in the life of Jesus. Hallelujah. You see, on one day he fed 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then that same night, he's out walking on the water. He was such a miracle worker that even on the cross, he told us he could have called legions of angels to rescue him from the cross at any time that he wanted to. But if he had done that, the greater miracle would not have been accomplished. For you see, the greater miracle was accomplished 3 days later after he rose triumphant over death and hell. And if it seems the Lord has delayed his miracle in your life tonight, I'm just telling you, he's waiting on that moment when he can receive more glory after even a greater miracle that he would perform if he had performed than what you would originally want from him. He is still that today. What is he today? He's still that miracle worker today. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what anybody thinks. I believe that it is time that we as the church get back to believing God for the supernatural. And I believe when we believe God for the supernatural will take place when we trust him and believe. Hallelujah. We don't have to worry. We don't have to. When we believe God for the supernatural, we don't have to worry about filling our church with gimmicks. Nothing wrong with things that we do. I want to do different things. Yes, Sunday school contest, all that. There's nothing wrong with that. But people are still attracted to the supernatural. When God works miracles, when God changes lives, and we are the Pentecostal, we don't have to worry about trying to out-Baptist the Baptist. Or out-new-lifing new life. God's called us to be who we are. God's called us to be who we are. I had a good friend when I went to high school. We were good buddies, and every once in a while, I went to the Assembly of God Church there all my life, and he went to Second Baptist. They weren't good enough to go to First Baptist. If I was going to name my church, I wouldn't name it Second anything. You're going to be in something, might as well be in front of it. But First Baptist was already taken, so they said, well, what's the name? I guess Second Baptist is what we'll be. But I went with him, and every once in a while they'd have revivals and such. And I'd go with him to revivals. And not one time did I ever go with my friend to the Second Baptist Church. Not one time did he ever go to the pastor and say, Pastor, we got this Pentecostal boy with us here tonight. And if it be all right with you, just so he won't be offended, would you just let somebody speak in tongues and shout? That pastor would have looked at him like a calf looking at a new gate. Why? Because that's not who they are. They love Jesus. They're good people. That's just not who they are. If I didn't have a place to go tomorrow to church, and I decide, well, I don't have a place to preach tomorrow, which I do, so be back. If I didn't have a place to preach tomorrow, and I decided, well, you know what, I don't have a place to preach tomorrow, I think I'll go to the Church of Christ today. And I'll go into the Church of Christ and sit down there on that pew at the Church of Christ. Do you think somebody's going to run up to that pastor at the Church of Christ and say, hey, pastor, we've got a Pentecostal preacher here today. We might ought to roll in a piano today. No, they're not going to do that because that's not who they are. Who are we? We are the Pentecostal church. We believe there is a power from God that can shake the foundations of hell. We believe there is a power from God that can draw people to the foot of the cross. We believe there. And friend, why on God's green earth? It's worked for 100 years, the power of the Holy Spirit. And why on God's green earth, if it's worked for 100 years, why do we want to do something else that may or may not work? I'm telling you, let's just keep in fact, in focus, the fact that the Lord still has an outpouring of His Spirit and supernatural glory can fall, and it still changes the lives of men and women today. Hallelujah. Because He's the miracle worker. Hallelujah. He was not only the miracle, He was the teacher. He didn't teach like the other teachers of His time. They said, He didn't learn this at Springfield. He taught practical truth with application. He taught things like, if someone asks you to go a mile, go the second mile. He taught things like, pray for those that persecute you. Woo! Yeah, I pray for them. God give them a kidney stone. I don't think that's what he meant when he said pray. Because I've had kidney stones and I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. That's where you stand on the word where it says it came to pass. Hallelujah. Listen. He said love your enemies. He said things as profound and yet simultaneously as strange as, you commit adultery with lust in your eye, and you commit murder with hate in your heart. You might not have actually killed somebody, but it's just, you might as well have. With that hate, you might not go to prison, but you'll have something in your heart that the Lord will hold you accountable for. Listen, he taught as one that had authority. And all of these things that give us reason to rejoice in Jesus were the very factors that his enemies used as reasons to formulate their plan to crucify him. The reason we love him is the same reason they hated him. But with every plan of the Sanhedrin that they had to kill Jesus, with all the teachers of the law coming together and talking about this, what they did not realize is that they were falling into the master plan of the Father himself. God looked through this world and he realized there was no way that I could possibly become like him unless he first came to be like me. And so therefore, he came down from heaven as the God the man, God the Son. Only one person could qualify to perform the task of being the sacrificial lamb that would take away the sins of the world. And it could only be the Son of God, who was 100% God, yet he was 100% man, born of a virgin, yet born of God. Hallelujah. And he alone could qualify to take away the sins of the world. Oh, aren't you glad today that we still serve the Son of the living God? Hallelujah. Not only was it the Christ of the cross, but the component that made the cross, the message of the cross, the miracle that it is the suffering of the cross. All of the preaching and teaching we could share about the sufferings of Christ could not begin to describe the literal pain and suffering that he experienced for us. Jesus was falsely accused and brought before a cast of false witnesses whose stories did not match one another. Yet they accused him, they spit on Jesus, they slapped him, they hit him with their fists. Jesus was then sent to Pilate, the Roman governor, because they were under the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire at the time. So they sent him to Pilate, the Roman governor, and he washed his hands of the blood of Jesus and said, I find no fault in him. But yet he was so seeker sensitive that he wanted to please the crowd. So he handed Jesus over to the mob. He had him flogged and crucified. Now that flogging, scourging it's called, Not much is mentioned in the Bible about that, but historians tell us that it was a process in which the victim would be tied by his hands to a post or pillar, and he was stripped of his clothing. And the soldiers would then stand on both sides with a whip made of long leather strips. And according to historians and scholars, embedded in these long strips of leather were sharp objects of rocks and pieces of bone, just little splinters of things like that. And other objects would be embedded into these long leather strips. And therefore, as the whip cracked across the back of the victim, those sharp objects embedded in that leather would begin to rip across the flesh of the victim and tear it apart over and over. The beating often killed the victim before getting to the crucifixion because it severed veins and arteries and often exposed internal organs. After the flogging, it is very likely that Jesus was left with literally bloody shreds of flesh hanging from his body. There was not only the physical abuse, there was also the mental anguish as the Roman soldiers mocked him and insulted him and made light of his true messianic and prophetic office. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head, after which they beat his thorn-pierced head with sticks, plunging the thorns further and further and deeper into his head. Jesus was then forced to carry his own cross to the crucifixion site. But he was so weak from the beating that Simon had, you remember the story, Simon had to carry the cross for him. And there at Golgotha, the weakened and severely beaten body of Jesus was stretched out upon the cross, and his hands were nailed to that cross, and the nails plunged deeper and deeper into his hands, and then the process was repeated into his feet, and there he was lifted onto the cross, where he hung there and would spend the next 6 hours in agony on the cross. But I want you to know today, for every pain that Jesus felt, he looked through the ages of time. And although the pain was severe, and although the suffering was great, he looked through the ages of time. And he saw a group of people in Magnolia, Arkansas in 2019 that would call out to him for a need that they have. He saw a group of people. He saw a little boy in Monticello, Arkansas some 40 years ago that even though I was a child, I knew I needed Jesus. And he looked ahead through the ages of time and he saw that little boy weeping his way at an altar to find Jesus. And he said, I could get away from this cross at any time, but I'm going to stay here for that man in Magnolia. That woman in Magnolia, Arkansas. I'm not going to leave it. Every pain that he felt, he looked through the ages of time and he saw that you and I would need him and we would cry out to him. Therefore, he hung there until he said, it is finished, and he shed his blood for our sin. Hallelujah. Let's just stop for a moment and thank him. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to die. Thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. Hallelujah. Then I want to share with you another thing that makes the message of the cross the power of God, and that is the significance of the cross. As I said, it wasn't just a man dying on a cross. For those carrying out the events of the crucifixion, it was just another ordinary day in which some sadistic soldier would live out his evil passions. But in the spirit world, oh, you hear me tonight. In the spirit world, history hinged upon this moment. Glory to God. History hinged upon this moment. God created man in the Garden of Eden. And what God created was good. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, partaking of the forbidden fruit. This was in direct disobedience to the command of God. Because of this, Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world. God gave man a choice, and man chose to sin. Let me just pause right here. If we sin, it's still our choice. Well, you know, the devil made me do, and I've never seen the devil make anybody do anything. I've never seen the devil take a man and throw him into the bed with a woman that wasn't his wife. I've never seen the devil do that. I've never seen the devil pour liquor down anybody's throat. We sin because we choose to sin. And if we can choose to sin, we can choose to live righteously with the Lord's help. Hallelujah. We can choose to live righteously with the Lord, and he will help us to overcome. But if we sin, it will be our choice. And sin never goes unnoticed or unpunished by God. God hates sin. And God will judge sin. Romans 5 verse 12 says this, by one man's sin, sin entered the world, bringing the curse of death. God hates sin. God will judge sin. He still believes in capital punishment. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, because death came through sin, sin involved the forfeiting or the giving up of life. Now, Leviticus chapter 17, I've been reading that in my daily devotions. Oh, how exciting, reading Leviticus. Hallelujah. That's just where I am. But Leviticus 17 says this, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now listen. God's plan is that because of sin, the life flow be forfeited. And God judges sin by shedding blood. The wages of sin is death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, in the Old Testament, when God saw in the Old Testament that blood had been shed for sin, he was pleased. In that life had been forfeited, thus bringing proper judgment upon sin. Because of sin, life had to be given up. And because he saw that animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, he was pleased in that life had been given up because of sin. Now, every one of us was born into sin. I don't care how good you've been. Every one of us was born into sin. We were born sinners. We were born unrighteous. And thus, because of that, we deserve to accept the judgment of God for our sin. The judgment of God for sin is always death. But you see, when you and I deserved the wrath and the judgment of God because of our sin, Jesus came into this world for one purpose and one purpose alone. Yes, he healed a few sick people along the way. Yes, he raised a few dead people along the way. Yes, he drove out some demons along the way. But that's not his purpose in coming to this world. His sole purpose in coming to this world was to simply be a substitute and take our place in accepting the wrath and the judgment of God that we deserve for our sin. And at Calvary's cross, the judgment of God was poured out upon my sin. But it was not poured out upon me for my sin. It was poured out upon him who knew no sin, yet became sin for us. And he became, a good old King James word, my propitiation. My substitute. And accepted the wrath of God in my place and in my behalf. And at Calvary's cross, the judgment of God was not poured out upon us, but it was poured out upon our sin as Jesus accepted in our place the wrath of God and the judgment of God for our sin. Hallelujah. That's why we can say the cross was significant. But then that leads me to the next component, and that's the victory of the cross. It was shameful. It was miserable, it was painful, and it was even deadly for Jesus. But the suffering and the ultimate death of Jesus were not in vain. Because through it, he won eternal victory over sin and death. Hallelujah. The victory of the cross was won. When was the victory of the cross won? I'll tell you when the victory of the cross was won. It was won at the very same moment that every victory will be won for you. It wasn't when the veil was torn, but I'm going to get to that, and it's good. It wasn't as Jesus said, Father, forgive them from the cross. It wasn't when he died. The victory of the cross was won over in Gethsemane. Why? Because he said this, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now that cup is a word that in the Old Testament, it was a metaphor for the divine punishment of sin. Therefore, Jesus' death involved far more than physical death. He becomes the object of divine wrath against sin by his identification with sinful man. Therefore, in drinking the cup, Jesus knew that he would become a curse. The Son of God became a curse. And therefore took the brunt of God's righteous wrath and judgment against sin. So there, Jesus saying, let this cup pass from me. He desperately sought a way for an escape from this horrible fate that lay ahead. But while he's saying, Lord, let this cup pass from me, he's looking for any way to escape death. Yet, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane found something much better and much greater than the path that was set before him. He found the perfect will of God. And when he said those words, not my will, but your will be done. At that moment, the victory was won before any other action had been taken. And when we submit and surrender to the will of God in our lives, you may not see it, but he's working. You may not feel it, but he's working. He never stops working. Hallelujah. When you say, Lord, not my will, but I trust you so much that I can lay aside my will so that I can surrender to your will. And I know that when I do your will, he said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame. Hallelujah. What was the joy set before him? Well, it wasn't dying. It wasn't suffering. The joy that was set before him was seeing you and me in heaven someday. Hallelujah. The joy that was set before him was washing my sins and your sins all away. And it was won right there when he said, not my will, but your will be done. That was the moment in which the victory of the cross was determined. And the victory of your life is determined when you say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Now that doesn't fill buildings and that doesn't sell CDs, but that's good preaching right there. Hallelujah. Listen, friend, the victory was won. We hadn't even got him off the cross yet. We're praising God for what he's done. The victory was won when the veil of the temple was torn. Now, the veil was in the temple. It was the curtain that separated the holiest part of that tabernacle or temple from every other part of the temple. You go past the curtain, that's where the representation of the presence of God was. That's where God's presence was in a place called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was separated by a curtain that had hung there for years. Now, it didn't literally say it across this curtain, but it might as well have said, no trespassing. Because nobody could get past that curtain except the high priest of the Levitical priesthood. He could only get past that curtain once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. And that would roll their sins back. But something when Jesus died, something glorious happened. Nobody could get past that curtain into the presence of God. Everybody else had to stay outside and couldn't get into the real Shekinah presence of God except the high priest. Before the cross, that's all that could happen once a year. Everyone else was separated from the presence of God by that curtain, that veil. But Jesus died. And in his final breath, the Bible says that he took one final breath and let out a great cry of death. And I believe it's every gospel that says this. When he did, your Bible says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, I'm telling you, that you don't even have to be Pentecostal to shout about that. Don't you know that little Levite that was keeping up with temple duties that day? He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. He'd heard all this rigmarole about Jesus. He didn't believe a bit of it. But all of a sudden, he hears a wail from around Golgotha. And he hears a rustling and a shaking around that curtain. And he looks over there, and just in time, he sees his mouth drops wide open. I bet it nearly scared his socks off. He looks over there, and he sees that curtain as it begins to rip and tear and shred apart all the way from top to bottom, signifying that from holy God all the way down to lowly man, the barrier which separated me from the presence of God has now been torn in two. And today I no longer have to stand on the outside wondering if I can get in the presence of God, but I've passed that riven veil where the glories never fail. Hallelujah. And I have full access because the veil has been torn for me. I have full access to step right on into the very presence of the living God. I'm in the presence of the King tonight. The veil has been torn. Hallelujah. The victory was won when Jesus defeated the enemy once and for all, having spoiled, Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. That word spoiled, it's a good old King James word too. It actually means disarmed. He took away the armor of principalities and powers. They knew what he was talking about in that audience that he wrote to in Colossians, because they understood military things in that time. Because back in that time, if a general of an army defeated an enemy, what he would do is he would take that enemy army, and his troops would take the enemy troops, and they would strip away all of their swords, all of their weapons, all of their anything they could use to fight with, they would strip away from the enemy army. And they would march that enemy army. They would find the nearest allied town, the nearest allied city, and they would march that enemy army right down the main street of the next allied city. And they would march them through town, signifying to that whole city, this is your enemy. But it's not an enemy you have to worry about any longer, because they have no weapons to fight with. They have nothing to use against you. And brother, the cross was the battle in which Jesus defeated the enemy once and for all. And tonight he's marching an unarmed enemy right down the aisles of this church, letting you know that he might fight against you, but no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Hallelujah. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Glory to God. We are fighting an enemy, but thank God, he doesn't have a thing to fight us with, because greater is he that is in me. Hallelujah. The victory was won with an empty grave. Jesus is the only person that has ever died and can still live to tell about it. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, but they died again. They're still dead. When he came from the dead, he's still alive. And the Bible says he is the first fruit from among the dead. What does that mean? It means he's the first one to ever live again, but he's not the last one. Hallelujah. For if the spirit of him that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his spirit that dwells in you. They went looking for Jesus at the grave and they couldn't find him. And the angel of the Lord reported to them, he is no longer here, but he has risen. And friend, when he came back from the grave, he came back from the grave triumph, holding the keys of death and hell. Revelation 1 verse 18 says, I am he that lives and was dead. I bet you've never heard anybody else say, I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and hell. Whatever has you bound, whatever has you in chains, whatever has you in prison, it has its roots in death and hell. And Jesus has the keys of both, and they can unlock your prison door today. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. And I'm about to quit. It helps if we all finish at the same time, and some of you are about to finish before I do. So let me put a caboose on this thing. the miracle of the cross, the message of the cross is the power of God because of the Christ of the cross and the suffering of the cross, because of the significance of the cross and the victory of the cross. And that has nothing to do, nothing we could have done would have made those things happen. It's all what Jesus did. It's all what the Lord did. But when it becomes the power of God for us, it's always the power of God. But when it becomes the personal power of God for me, it's when I do what Jesus says. The final component is this. It is not the power of God for us unless we're willing to do what Jesus said, bear the cross. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself every day. Ooh, even on Saturday. And take up his cross. Why would he say that to those people? They didn't, at that point, they didn't know Jesus would die on a cross. But they knew crucifixion was a common thing. And when he said, take up your cross, they knew that any person sentenced to crucifixion had to carry his own cross to the crucifixion site. Therefore, when he said, take up your cross, they knew that he equated taking up your cross with giving up your life. And I know people that brag about it, say, I'll die for Jesus. And they probably would. They probably die for Jesus. Problem is, we can't get them to live for Jesus. They don't have any problem dying for Jesus. We just can't get them to live for Jesus. He said, you give up your life every day. Well, I don't think I can do that. Well, let me just tell you something. Jesus gave up his life for you. He was willing to give his life for you. Will you be willing to give yours for him? Now, getting saved is the easiest thing in the world to do. In fact, when I got saved, I was surprised at how easy it was. Because I was raised in an old-fashioned Pentecostal church. I thought people had to beat it into you. Wear you out and just shake it into you, you know, and just, you know. But when I got saved, I had a few people praying with me. They just said, ask Jesus to come into your heart and ask Jesus to forgive you and commit your life to living for him. Well, that's what I did. And brother, it works. Getting saved is the easiest thing in the world to do. And salvation is free. But you hear me? Getting saved is easy. Salvation is free. But living for God will cost you something. Take up your cross daily and follow it. That doesn't sell CDs. That won't get me on television. But I'm telling you, it'll get you to heaven. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Would you stand, please?
Hey, thanks again for joining us for this week's podcast. If you are blessed by the message today, please join us by visiting us at ucmagnolia.com. You can see what's going on, you can give online, and you can be a part of what God's doing at Unity Church Magnolia. God bless you, and we hope to see you soon.